Matthew 27, but there's a 28th chapter that speaks of the resurrection. He dies in the 15th chapter of Mark, but the 16th chapter, an extra chapter, has a resurrection. And every gospel has an extra chapter or two that talks about the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And the only way that we actually know the truth about the man Jesus Christ is through the sure word of prophecy in the scriptures. So tonight we'll take a look. We're going to go back to the simplicity of the Christmas story itself. And in quite simplicity, the way God gave this entire work of mankind is that the entire work of the history of mankind is pointing to the coming of his son. I was observing with the church last week, for those of you who are here for one of the first times, that Paul was writing to a small church in Corinth, and he was saying to this church of new believers, he was trying to explain that what they now have, these new believers in Jesus Christ, have now something together with the people of God, the ones to whom God gave the covenants, the Jewish people, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And he explains to them, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye," you Christians here, "be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses, and in the cloud, and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. And he's using some similitude words, speaking about a truth, and he's using earthly things, eating and drinking, but talking about heavenly truths. And he's saying they were baptized unto Moses, and Moses was the great leader. The law was given by Moses. Moses met God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and God revealed himself and said, I hear the cry of my people, I'm going to deliver them. And Moses was called of God and used of God to lead the people out in the Exodus, and they all were baptized unto Moses. That didn't mean that they got into a baptismal water-wise and immerse themselves. It means their mind and their heart, the spiritual drink that quenched their spirit and their soul, the spiritual meat that filled their heart and the passions and desires on the inside, was they were identified and immersed in the same thing Moses was immersed and identified with. And it says right here, and that spiritual rock, that rock was Christ. Now, Paul didn't say Jesus Christ, he said Christ. Now, it is Jesus Christ. But what he's trying to show the believers is, what is it exactly that the Jewish people were counting in and trusting in and looking forward to and believing upon? Was it the temple? Was it the priest? Was it the ephod? Was that he wore? Was it the breastplate that he had? Was it the bulls and the goats? No, it was Christ. It was Messiah. The promise of God from the time of the fall in the garden was that he would send a Redeemer, he would send a Messiah, he would send the Christ. That's what they were all pointing forward to. That's what they were waiting for. That's what they were looking forward to. And so when the New Testament comes immediately, it begins with the promise and the record of that Messiah, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The Messiah has a name. His name is Jesus. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it starts right away and lists all the genealogy of this promised Redeemer, that he fills all the promises that were given in the Old Testament. He had to be a Jew, not a European, not a black man, not an Asian, because God called the Jews and promised it would come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had to be a particular tribe in the Jews. He had to be of Judah, and right there. He had to be of a particular family within the tribe. He had to be David, and there he is. He's the son of David. And it's all promised right here. And so what we know about this man, we know from the scriptures. We can't know it anywhere else. We can't know it from tradition. We can't know it from university study. We can't know it from archaeology study. By the way, when I was young, I used to subscribe to biblical archaeology. There's a scientific journal out there, an archaeology journal, that's just about studying Bible times. and doing digs in Israel and around the Middle East looking to see what things would support the Bible or whether maybe they'd contradict the Bible. I think that's what they're hoping to find, is something that would contradict the Bible. And I'm reading through these archaeology studies, and I'm recognizing that these folks are finding artifacts, but they may be missing the Lord. And that's the problem. You can't really just study him through our studies. It must come through revelation. So God's given us the scriptures. And in here, in the simple gospel story about Jesus Christ and in the birth, and this is another thing you'll observe if you read the gospel story, and we'll be done shortly, but when you go home, you might want to read a little Bible yourself. And one thing you'll observe is in all those four accounts, where there's 89 chapters written about Jesus' ministry, most of it focuses on the last week. A large portion focuses, and a good portion focuses on the 2 or 3 years he walked around as an itinerant preacher. Very little on the beginning, because it's not so much his birth or his childhood, it was the ministry and finally his work on the cross that makes the difference. So God focuses it there. But in two of these gospel accounts, there is something about the birth. And the first one I'm sure we're all familiar with from A Charlie Brown Christmas, at least those of us in this generation, where we know that there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night on the night that Mary had that child. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste, and they found the babe lying in a manger. And as my son was saying before, in the hustle and bustle of the old world, most people missed this great event. There was one little group here in the nation of Israel, some Jewish country shepherds that received this message and came with haste to see if it's true or not. Tonight we're going to talk about this Christmas story. God has a message for you, and he wants you to come in your heart with haste. These few shepherds did. In the other gospel account of the birth, the one we're going to focus on tonight, is the one in Matthew. And these people that come are not Jewish. It says, "When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east. They came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born, the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him.'" And a second a group of people come. The first were Jewish people. These are Gentiles, because this great gift of God is not just for the Jews. And it is true that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his name. I mean, there's no doubt when we finally get around the throne of God, we're going to know that he is the God of the Jews, but not the Jews only, also the Gentiles. He's willing to let us in on those wonderful covenants of promise that he gave to the Jewish people. Most of the Bible's Jewish, folks. Matter of fact, every book is written by a Jewish person, because our Messiah came as a Jewish man. But these Gentiles came too. These wise men came. And when they came and they asked the reigning tetrarch of the time, Herod, who was a local king in that area, when Herod the king heard these things, of this announcement of these wise men, I wish it said he was glad and he rejoiced and he broke out the eggnog, but instead it says he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And there's a portrait there that we'll see in a minute. I mean, Herod was the boss. He wanted to stay the boss, and he didn't want someone usurping him. And often one of the things that God wants us to understand is that in our own lives, we like to be the boss. We like to do it our way, but the Lord would like us to come to his Son and let him guide and direct us as a shepherd would guide his sheep. He'll do it meekly. He'll do it gently. He'll do it wisely. And we shouldn't be troubled at hearing of the announcement of this coming Messiah. Anyways, they were troubled. And so Herod, when he heard this, he turned around and he gathered the chief priests and the scribes who worked with him. And one of the things we'll see through the history of mankind is for some reason, governments and religion seem to get along. They act like they fight, but you ever notice when it's time for an election, they have to let you know what particular faith or persuasion they're of. That whoever is in charge, he's not exactly going to get into a fight with the Pope or an imam or a pastor. He's rather going to have a photo opportunity showing him getting along. I mean, I think it's more for the outward show than it is inwardly. And here was Herod. He had his outward show, and he had a few priests in the temple there, in the palace there. He called them over. And those priests, they looked in the scriptures, and they found a scroll of the prophet Micah. And it said, well, it's written in the prophet that it'll be in Bethlehem of Judea where this Messiah will be born. It says in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. A little town, least among the princes of Judah. Out of thee shall come forth the governor that shall rule my people, Israel. And then Herod called the wise men privily and inquired diligently, what time did this star appear? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. He's prevaricating. He's kind of making up a story. He has no intention of worshiping this child. His desire is to destroy this child. And you'll read later on in the chapter how he has all the babies killed that are under the age of from the time that star appeared, hoping to kill Jesus too. But anyways, he sends them, and when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came, and it stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And here comes the Redeemer, the one that's been prophesied about for centuries and centuries, and now the night arrives, and some of the humble shepherds came, and here come these Gentile wise men. We did a study on this, that these wise men were from Persia. These wise men, how did they know about this? Well, we did some studies, and we noticed that a long, long time ago, a man named Daniel, a Jewish man, had lived in Persia. And when he was there, that people began to recognize that it was his custom always to read the Bible and always to pray. And Daniel won the favor of some people, and he told them about the prophecies. And a few of the men, a few wise men, notice they're wise. You know, God told Solomon, he said, I want you to write this in the book of Proverbs, admonish people that wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Now, often we'll interpret that to mean we'll get an education. Go to school, get a bachelor's degree, get a master's degree. But God isn't talking about earthly wisdom. He's talking about spiritual wisdom. He's talking about truth. I mean, it might be good to know science. It might be good to know math and engineering. It might be good to know government and politics and economics. But that'll all pass. What will last forever is spiritual wisdom. He's talking about getting spiritual wisdom. And these wise men, when they heard what Daniel had said in the revelation of God, they thought on it. And when their children were born, they told their children. And it passed through the centuries, and the wise men came to the light of truth, which is what God wants you to do. And the wise men did something interesting. They brought gifts to the Messiah. Here we are at Christmas. It's customary for us to buy gifts. for us to give gifts. Where did this practice begin? Right here. Right here. And they brought these gifts, and they brought three different gifts. And these gifts are representative. They're spiritually significant as to portray exactly what Jesus Christ will do from the time of his birth until the time of the consummation of all things when he brings heaven and earth together, which is yet to come in the future. I mean, Jesus, according to the scriptures, is both divine and human. He's both God and man. Say, I don't understand it. Neither do I. But God didn't ask us to understand it. He asked us to believe it. By the way, I know you folks do a lot of stuff you don't understand. You get in that car and you start it, you don't know how a combustion engine works. You probably set the thermostats for your house. You're not sure how those things work, what the feedback mechanisms are. There are many things we do without understanding. We do them by faith and by trusting that they'll work. And what God wants you to do is believe what he said here. Now here, we know that Jesus is both God and man. We know he has these two distinct natures. Scholars have a big word for this. They always make up words. That's what college is all about, learning fancy words no one else knows. See, as a doctor, I learned if you come with a whole bunch of spots, I could say, your kid has spots. Or I could say, I think he has idiopathic thrombocytopenic purpura. And, wow. Now, what that means is thrombocytopenic means he's got small platelets. Purpura means he's got spots. And idiopathic means I don't know what caused it. But you don't know that's what I said. And so it sounds real good. And so a lot of learning is just learning big, fancy, swelling words. And so the scholars call this the hypostatic union. But the Bible just says, without controversy, great is the mystery, God was manifest in the flesh. And you can either receive it or reject it. And those are the only two choices you have. Now, not only did he have these two natures, he had three offices that God was going to have him fulfill. Three offices that were often spoken of and put on display in the Old Testament, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming as a fulfillment of the promises of what the scriptures that God had given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Those are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And each one of the gifts represents one of those offices. For example, the myrrh. See, a prophet of God was someone who would reveal God and his word to men. A man in and on his own, through the ruminations of philosophy or through the empiricism of science, will never be able to find the truth. God realized he had to speak to man. In the beginning, he did it in the garden, and then he began working through prophets like Moses, Isaiah, David, and the prophet would reveal God's truth to man. He would communicate to men the truths that God wants him to know. And Jesus was to be the final prophet. In the book of Deuteronomy, the great prophet Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, wrote five books, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. And in there, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Moses gathered the people and the priests together, he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee," in the future, "a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." I'm a Jewish man, he'll be a Jewish man. "Unto him ye shall hearken. And God said unto me, I will raise them a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken to my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." And so the one of the offices Jesus had to fulfill was that of speaking the final words of God to mankind. And through Jesus Christ, we have learned the New Testament. He's the Word of God that came to reveal God's Word. And his three-year ministry, he said, I've come to do the will of my Father. I have come to reveal the Father. Again, if you get home later tonight and you're reading that first book of Matthew, at one point Jesus Christ told the people, he said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. If you need to know God and you want to know God, you must come through Jesus. There's no other way. There is no other way. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the final prophet by God. Peter quoted in his first preaching in Acts chapter 3 in reference to Jesus. He says in Acts chapter 3, Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. And it shall come to pass every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed. Was he talking about Jesus? Verse 15, he talked about Jesus' resurrection. Verse 18, he mentions the suffering of Jesus. Verse 20, Jesus is called the Christ. And now he lets you know, and this is how you know. Somebody says, that's just your interpretation. Well, here's a good interpretation. If the Holy Spirit writes it in the Old Testament and then interprets it for you in the New Testament, then it's not our interpretation, it's God's interpretation. And here is the Holy Spirit interpreting, that's the prophet that God was talking to Moses about. Deuteronomy 18 lines up with Acts chapter 3. Therefore, if someone tells you Muhammad's that prophet, they don't know the Bible. And therefore, if they don't know the Bible, they don't know the God of the Bible. That prophet is Jesus. And so, Jesus himself, by the way, referred to himself as a prophet. At one point he was preaching in Matthew chapter 13, and he had just spoken at the synagogue in Nazareth, and the people were upset with his preaching, mainly because Jesus wanted to teach them the concept of being a servant rather than being recipient of lots of gifts. They were in Nazareth. They figured, look, you're the hometown boy. If you're going to do miracles, you're certainly going to do them here. And he said, that's not my main purpose, is to do miracles. My main purpose is to teach you the truth and guide you in truth, not just to be a parlor magician for you. And they were offended. And then Jesus said, well, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. So Jesus understood he was a prophet. Another chapter of Luke, the Pharisees came to him and they told him, they said, get away from here. Depart, Herod wants to kill thee. And Jesus said to them, you go back and you tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And Jesus understood that one of the things that was going to happen to him was, as so many of the prophets had been stoned and killed by the religious establishment, one day he would die. And the myrrh represents the death of the prophet and his body. They would wrap the bodies of the Jewish people with myrrh. So the myrrh was a representation of his office as the prophet. The other gift was frankincense that was brought. Now, in the Old Testament, there were the prophets that brought the word of God to the people. There were also the priests. And the priests in the Old Testament were the ones who offered the sacrifices back to God to cleanse the sin of the people. And there was an endless procession of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves and all those things. But it is kind of sad, isn't it? And what the Lord is showing is that the wages of sin is death. And when people sin, there must be death to pay for that sin. And the Lord says, I'm going to hold back the penalty on you, and I'm going to have these substitutes go in your place. And the priest would do these substitutionary sacrifices on the behalf of the people. And Hebrews, later on, Paul explains to the Jewish people, in one of the greatest books for a Jewish believer to read is Hebrews. because, you know, the Jews, they have more understanding than we do. They're God's people. I know I went to medical school. 50% of my class was Jewish. They're very bright. And they have a great understanding, and Hebrews is a great book. And in this book, Paul is explaining to the Jewish people, he said in Hebrews chapter 9 here, let me just get my verses, that Christ came to be a high priest. A high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not the one that was made by hands in the wilderness, or not the one that was made by Solomon and his people in Jerusalem, but the greater tabernacle. He's talking about heaven. See, one thing the high priest would do is after he did his sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur, he would enter into the most holy place and go right through the veil and offer the final sacrifice right to God, and God would take it as a sweet-smelling savor of the penitence of the people and the repentance of the folks, and God would pardon them for the next year. And the high priest had the honor of doing that. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are mere figures of the true, but he entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And Jesus Christ, that the Bible tells us here, and here Paul's writing these things, And this particular writing that he's giving is not a gospel. He's giving it after the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. So he's writing at a point now where the believers understand that Jesus is in heaven, entered into the veil, right in the presence of God, to make intercession as a priest on behalf of anyone that comes. And he says right here that Jesus is now made the surety of a better testament. Because truly in the Old Testament there were many priests, but they could not continue because of death. But this man, Jesus Christ, continues forever, and because of that he has an unchangeable priesthood whereby he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have a high priest who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, one who needeth not daily, has other priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered himself up. And so we have the Son who is consecrated forevermore, his priestly office. Now, one of the things the priests used to do on the day of Yom Kippur is they would get an incense called frankincense, and they would burn it in front of the place where the glory of God was. And Jesus Christ, as the high priest, his offerings of prayers on our behalf as a sweet-smelling savor to God like frankincense. So the frankincense represents his priestly office, and the myrrh represents his prophetical office. But there's one last gift that's given, and that gift is the gold. And the last office that Jesus will occupy is that of king. As a matter of fact, the wise men said that when they came. Where is he that is born the king of the Jews? See, a king is one who has authority and power to rule and reign over a group of people, and Jesus is that king. He came to be the king of the Jews. The wise men called him king. Jesus accepted the title in Matthew 27. He said, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, when they gave the gifts, I noticed they gave them in reverse order, and I was looking at that. First, the gold, that would be the king. Then the frankincense, that's the priestly office. Then the myrrh, that's the prophetical office. And I had to think about that for a while, and I realized often, first off, from an eternal standpoint, that's the way it's going to be. Because the prophetic office was a short office of 3 years, and it ended with his redeeming work on the cross, and it was manifested by him being the man, Christ Jesus, who laid down his life so that we might have life. And that would be the shortest office of all. The next office is that of high priest. And since the time he's ascended into heaven for 2,000 years, has the resurrected, ascended Lord in a resurrected body, he has a reconciling ministry as high priest. And that's about a 2,000-year ministry as opposed to a 3.5-year one. And there's the frankincense. But finally is that of a king. Because what's going to happen is the glorified Christ will come back on clouds of glory, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the Father's going to give him this planet to be king of. And Jerusalem will be the head of nations with their king sitting on the throne, his reigning ministry in gold. It's incredible how the little portraits given in the Bible have so much. It's like a seed. If you water them, you get a kind of a tree of knowledge, which is okay to eat from this time because we're getting it from the Bible. Well, you know, I just want to share with you one last thing before we go is somebody gave me a story because, you know, this is such an important story. I mean, Matthew talks about the birth. Luke talks about the birth. Mark just gets right down to work because the Lord does want us to be like our Father in heaven, to chip off the old block and go about the work that God would have us to do. Men, particularly, God wants us working. He wants us to work in our occupation, whatever it is on earth, and he wants us to work to be good men and good fathers and good lovers of God. And John's gospel just doesn't exactly talk about the birth except maybe in one sentence. He starts out saying, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And he's talking about the Christian truth that you'll only find in a Bible, that the great God of heaven is three in one. I mean, of all the religions on the planet, they're either monotheistic, polytheistic, and there's only one that has a God that's three in one. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And the Word, the second part of the Trinity, was made flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he has given the testimony of his Father. And he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. He's speaking about everlasting life. And there's a story I got a while back. It happened, I guess, in World War II. There was a man that was an industrialist. And he got married and he was quite successful and had a young boy, and his wife died. And he wanted to raise that boy and stay close to that boy. And one of the things the father enjoyed doing was studying art. He became an appreciator of good art. And he began to teach his son to get an eye for good art. And they would go around to various auctions and museums. And because of the money he had as an industrialist, he was able to collect valuable pieces of art and put them in his home. Priceless works of a Picasso, a Van Gogh, a Monet, a Rembrandt, others began to adorn the walls of his home. And this older man, he just looked on with satisfaction as his young son, as he was growing up, became an experienced appreciator of art and collector of art. The son's trained eye and good mind caused the father to just beam with pride as they went around of the world and met art collectors and would build their collection. Well, you know what happened in 1941. The United States got involved in a war, and war engulfed the nation, and the young man, the old man wanted to serve, but he was a little too old. They weren't taking him, but the young man wanted to go. And the father was not crazy about his son joining the army, but he let him go, and there he went off to war. And months passed, and a few years passed, and finally, around early 1944, the father received a telegram that his son was missing in action. And this art collector, this man, was very distraught and anxiously awaited for more news. And it's not like today with cell phones. You just got to wait to hear something. And he was just fearing he'd never see his son again. And And a few days later, his fears were confirmed that his son had died in action. He was helping a fellow soldier to try and get to a medic station, and the son was shot. Well, distraught and lonely, the old man now was facing the upcoming Christmas holiday with just sadness and anguish and a heavy heart. The joy of Christmas, a season that he and his son used to look forward to, would never be the same in the house again. On Christmas morning, the man was just asleep in bed, and he heard a pounding on the door. Finally, he stirred up and put on a robe, and the depressed man walked downstairs, passing one piece of art after another, just reminding him his son's not going to be here with him. When he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier, and the soldier had a large package in his hand. The soldier introduced himself to the old man, said, "I served with your boy in the war. I was a friend of your son. As a matter of fact, I'm the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come and speak with you for a few moments? I have something I'd like to show you." So the old man invited him in. They began to talk, and the soldier told the old man how his son had been such a fine young man in the military, how everybody was endeared to him, and that in their off time he would explain that he loved art, and he began teaching them some things about art. And the soldier said, "You know, I'm an amateur artist myself, and I'd like to give you this present." And he handed it over, and the old man unwrapped the package, and inside was a portrait of his son. Now, honestly, it was drawn by an amateur. It was nothing like the Van Goghs or the Rembrandts he had. It was nothing that the art world would appreciate as being great. But this man was just overwhelmed by it, struck with emotion. He thanked the soldier. He said, "I'm going to hang this above the fireplace in my living room." And a few hours later, when the soldier left, the old man set about his task, and true to his word, he put that painting up over the fireplace, pushing aside millions of dollars worth of paintings. And then he just sat the rest of Christmas just looking at the gift that had been given him. Well, days and weeks followed, and the man knew, "My boy's never coming back, but at least his life lives on because of those he touched." The old man learned in the next few months that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before the bullet had stopped his own caring heart. As the stories of his son's gallantry reached him, his satisfaction and thankfulness began to ease his grief. And the painting of his son was his most prized possession, eclipsing any interest in any of the great pieces that the museums were interested in. He told his neighbors, "This is the greatest gift I've ever received." Later that fall, the old man became ill and he passed away. And he wrote in his auction that there would be a Christmas Day, in his will, that there'd be a Christmas Day auction in celebration of his son to let all of the paintings go. And the art world was thrilled with anticipation, just excited. And on Christmas Day, there were collectors from all around the world gathered together to see some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled this day. Greatness would be achieved. As many could say, "I now have the greatest piece for my collection." The auctioneer came up. He started. And the first painting was not on anyone's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer said, "Can I get a bid?" And the room was silent. And he said, "A bid, $50, $100, something, nothing." Minutes passed. Finally, someone from the back said, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of a man's son. Forget it. Let's get on to the good stuff." Other voices started to echo in agreement. The auctioneer said, "No, the will specifies we must sell this painting first. Is there anyone who will take the son?" More silence. Finally, from the back of the room, an old man said, "I used to work as a gardener in the estate, and I knew that young man, and I was quite fond of him. I don't have a lot of money. He had a 10, he had a 5, and a crumpled one. This is all I have." The auctioneer looked around. "Can I get a better bid than that? Going once. Going twice. Gone. Sold to the old man." When the gavel fell, the cheers filled the room. All the art collectors said, now we can finally get on with the good auction and bid on the real treasures. The auctioneer looked at the audience and said, auction's over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Finally, someone said, what do you mean the auction's over? We didn't come for a picture of some old guy's son. What about these paintings? The millions of dollars of art here. I demand you explain what's going on. The auctioneer replied, it's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all. This puts things in perspective, doesn't it, at this Christmas? Just like those great art collectors discovered on Christmas Day, the message is the same. The Father loveth the Son. He hath given all into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. A father whose greatest joy came from his son that went away and gave his life rescuing others. And because of that father's love, whoever takes the son gets it all. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas. Thank you for so loving the world that you gave your only begotten son and that he came here with a caring heart to rescue those in need. And he died in the service. But thank you, Lord, in your love, you raised him from the dead. And now whoever will take the Son will receive it all. Lord, please, may this be the greatest Christmas for those under the hearing of my voice. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think my wife has a song. What do you have there, honey?